One of the things that amazes me about gardeners is their ability to look at a tiny little green stalk with a barely formed leaf just starting to grow and say, that's a weed. Until something gets a flower or fruit on it, I have no clue if it's a weed or something desirable, and I found that even then I don't always know the difference. And I know sometimes, though, that there are plants that even skilled gardeners cannot always tell the difference between a young weed and a young plant. You know, some weeds do look a lot like useful plants. The only thing to do in those cases is to let them grow until it becomes more apparent which is which. The same is true in Christianity. It is often impossible to tell if a person is a genuine Christian or is just imitating a Christian. And yet Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Good fruit is the evidence of a healthy Christian. Rotten fruit is the evidence of a false Christian. Then you get that in between, the lack of fruit, which is really unclear. At that point, the person could be a fraud or they could be an immature Christian. And the author of Hebrews uses the illustration of fruitful plants to show the difference between those who say they are Christians and those who are Christians. So let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Back in May, I spent several weeks in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, and we took the summer off to look at the gospel in Romans. And so now as we come back to Hebrews chapter 6, I want to remind us some of what I said back then before we really move into verses 7 to 9. And to understand what's going on here in chapter 6, we need to remember that this book of Hebrews was written to Jews in Jerusalem who had professed Christianity. And these are ones who knew the Old Testament promises of a Messiah, and they had proclaimed faith in Jesus as their Savior. And these Hebrew believers lived at a unique and it must have been an intriguing point in history, because they lived at that originating point of the church. It is likely that some of them saw firsthand Jesus' miracles and heard his preaching. Certainly some of them saw the dramatic events on the day of Pentecost. They saw the miracles done by the apostles in Jerusalem. They heard the gospel preached by eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They saw the rise of the church in Jerusalem. And this letter of Hebrews was written to these people at the epicenter of Christianity. They had professed Jesus as their Lord. But despite all they saw and all they heard, they were now in danger of turning away from Christ. They were facing at this time an increase in official opposition to the faith they proclaimed. They were beginning to be denied access to the temple and denied the ability to participate in the rituals that they had practiced since their birth. They were now finding themselves to be outsiders in their own city and often in their own home. As a result, some of them were on the verge of abandoning Jesus and leaving his church to return to the bondage of the Old Testament law. They were about to go back to their old Judaism, even though they had known the liberty in Christ. And so Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 is a warning that to those who had known the truths of the gospel, he is warning those that had professed faith in the gospel and then were to turn their back on it. They were on the verge of leaving it, and he's saying that if you do that, if you reject Jesus after knowing so much about him, after seeing his power and knowing his gospel, then they cannot be brought back to repentance and saving faith. That if they left now, it was likely they would never come back. And so Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, is a very stern and a somber warning to those who were wavering. And this warning actually starts back in chapter 5. It starts there at the end of chapter 5 when he says in verse 12, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They had not grown. They had not grown like they should, and so they were not able to understand the great truths about Jesus that the author of Hebrews is wanting to teach them. They were still infants in the faith. And so chapter 6, it begins with this call to grow. He says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. He's calling them, grow up. Stop being a baby and grow up in Christ. They were to add to the basics of their faith so that they might be mature. And what he goes on and says and is implying is that if they did not add to their faith, they would be in danger of falling away. They would be in danger of turning their back on Jesus. And let me inject a quick warning of my own here and echo what he is saying here. The Bible absolutely connects the ability to understand meaty doctrine with maturity in Christ. So that part of what is necessary for genuine maturity in Christ is a robust understanding of the Bible's teaching. Immaturity is seen in part by a lack of understanding of sound doctrine. Those who are immature in the faith are ones most likely to be turned away by every appealing false doctrine that comes along. And we need to understand sound doctrine. We need to grow in our understanding of the depths of biblical doctrine so that we may mature in Christ. Now, I don't want you to hear me say that you need to learn to read Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. I don't mean that you have to learn the $64,000 words used by biblical scholars. I don't care if you know what hamartiology means. I care that you know what the biblical teachings are about sin and the sin nature. That is what hamartiology means, by the way. It's the doctrines of sin. Do you know what the Bible teaches? What matters is not the biblical, is the biblical truth, not the modern terms that are used to discuss it. If you know the truths of the Bible, if you work to understand the difficult parts, if you try to make sense of the great truths of Scriptures, then you are setting yourself on a path to maturity. I also do not mean, though, that having a great knowledge of biblical doctrine is the same as maturity. Knowledge has to be accompanied by other things, by genuine biblical love, by service, by obedience, by devotion to God. So maturity is not reached only through knowledge, but it is not reached without knowledge. And so we must add to our faith a solid understanding of biblical truth as a protection against falling into false doctrine, and as Hebrews 5 and 6 indicate, as a protection against falling away from Christ. And these warnings of to grow in Christ and to be careful of not falling away are placed together here in this book because immaturity and hypocritical Christianity look a lot alike. The believer who is not growing often looks like the one who claims to be a Christian, but is not. And so as he's going through this section here, he's calling the believer to grow. He's calling the unbeliever really to repentance because the danger, both of them, is incredibly severe. Those who turn away from the faith risk never again having the opportunity of salvation. Those who are not growing in the faith risk deceiving themselves that they are Christians when they in fact are not. And so in verses 7 and 8, Hebrews tells us how to measure the genuineness of our salvation. And I want to ask it as a personal question. I want to ask, how do you know if your neighbor's salvation is real? How do you know if your salvation is real? And the biblical answer is, it is all about fruit. Are you producing fruit? And what kind of fruit are you producing? One of the most important parables that Jesus ever taught is the parable of the sower and the seed. You probably all know it. It's a very familiar one. A farmer went out to plant his fields. And as he scattered the seed, some of it fell on the hard-packed roadways beside the field. Some of it fell on the piles of rocks along the edges of the field. Some of it fell on the untilled thorny ground in the corners of the field itself. And some of it fell on the tilled ground. The first group of seeds did not grow at all. It fell on that hard ground and was quickly eaten by birds. The second and third groups grew, but they never bore fruit. The stony ground had no roots, and so when the sun came up and the heat began to beat upon it, the plants withered away. The thorny ground grew up and bore no fruit because it was choked off by the thorn bushes. But the seed that fell on good ground grew. It had deep roots and was unhindered by weeds or thorns, and so it matured and it produced fruit. And the measurement of genuine Christianity is fruitfulness. And it's not a measure of how much, but is there fruit present? That's the question. Is there genuine fruit present? Those who grew but died or were choked off, they were not Christians. It is only those who were fruitful that show that they are truly Christians. And that's the same basic illustration found here in Hebrews 6. Here, though, it's contrasting two different kinds of plants. In verse 7, he talks about the herbs, what we would call food crops. And then in verse 8 is thorns and briars. A lot of similarity. Both of them receive rain. Both of them grow up. But they grow to two very different ends. The herb grows good things for the ones who planted it. Those plants were cultivated, tended, weeded, given all possible help to grow. And they, it says at the end of verse 7, receive blessing. They're the good, blessed plants. The thorns and briars grow as well. And if you've gardened at all, you know how well they like to grow. Despite all the efforts to keep them from growing, despite neglect, despite attempts to remove them, and those weeds and thistles and thorns, they're not tended. They are not cherished, they're not cared for, they're not protected, and in the end, they are rooted out and destroyed. Just because they are in the field does not mean that they are useful crops. Briars and thorns, they may bear some of the same similarities as beans and corn, but they are useless, and their end is to be burned. The passage here offers a strong, strong warning to those who would seem like they are Christians, but are not. The New Testament is full of such warnings. It is a severe problem. It's been a severe problem since the beginning of the church. And it's one that every professing Christian, every church attender, every religious person needs to take seriously. Because the evidence of genuine salvation is not found in a testimony of salvation. It is not found in faith professed or feelings experienced. The evidence of genuine salvation is found in the fruit of the life. Likewise, the evidence of false profession is found in what the life produces. In Titus chapter 1, we are warned about those who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. 2 Peter chapter 2 warns of false teachers in the churches. Their messages were messages that appealed to the fleshly desire of their audiences, and the teachers themselves remained addicted to sin. The book of Jude says of the false teachers, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead. What a terrible description. of those who would profess but not actually possess salvation. And even those who would may have an authority or respect in a church and yet do not have genuine salvation. What it is, the only evidence of true salvation is the transformation of life that produces good fruit to the glory of God. And what he says here in verse 8 is that those who do not bear good fruit, the briars in Christianity, will be condemned. The image here is they will be rooted up and burned. Again, another significant, severe warning. There's a biblical truth is that those who are not saved will suffer eternal destruction in the lake of fire. At death, the unsaved go into hell, a place described by Jesus as one where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. The book of Revelation speaks of the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. We cannot take this warning lightly. We cannot let anyone deceive you into thinking that God will not condemn the lost. The Bible is plain. The unsaved will be cast in the lake of fire where they will suffer forever. So those here, go back to verse 6, those who fall away, the condemnation is they will be rooted up and burned. They will suffer eternal torment. We have to take these warnings seriously. If you are faking salvation, God will reject and condemn. If you're here, you're hearing the gospel. You are near to salvation, yet if you do not believe, if you do not receive it, you are near to cursing. Because God will not accept merely the church attendance or the good life. You must receive Christ. And if you have received Christ, you will bear fruit. And so the call is to examine your life to see if you're really in the faith. Examine yourself to see if the fruits of salvation are being produced. 2 Peter gives a similar call. He instructs Christians to give all diligence to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and selfless love. And he says that Christians who add those virtues to the Christian life make certain their profession of faith. They are showing the reality of their salvation, giving confidence to themselves and others that they are truly the child of God. So that these additions to faith are necessary, not for securing and maintaining their salvation, but to show the genuineness of their salvation. Those who do not add to their faith, those who do not build on those first principles and go on unto perfection, give reason to question the genuineness of their salvation. Without fruit, it's hard to tell whether they're weeds or wheat. And so what fruit should we be looking for? As you look in your own life and your own heart, what should you be looking for as evidence of salvation? Let me say first, the evidence of genuine salvation are not reformation, religious devotion, or even good works. You know, certainly those things will be present in the Christian's life, but they also can be present in the unsaved's life. Many people have changed their behavior by the power of their will and their self-discipline. There are many devout, sincere, religious people that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Likewise, there are many generous, good people who give their time and their energy and their money to help others, but are not saved. So what are the fruits of salvation? The Bible lists 12 fruits that are the product of genuine salvation. It's the fruit of righteousness, of truth, of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, cheerful generosity, and a gospel witness. Those are the 12 fruits. I don't have enough fingers, but those are the 12 fruits that he says. Those are what we look for. And these are fruits that come out of righteousness. This is the fruit that comes out of that genuine righteousness produced in the Christian by God through Jesus. And these are the fruits of salvation that are only produced as the Christian forsakes a flesh-centered life and lives a spirit-controlled life. This is how it is possible for someone to be saved but not bear fruit, because you not only must you be saved, you must be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You must be walking according to the direction of the Holy Spirit and not according to the lust of your flesh. These fruits that are produced are of such a quality that sustained imitation of them is impossible. Certainly some of them can be imitated for a little while, but a person cannot and will not persist in them apart from the transformation of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of quick examples to help you think through this. The fruit of the Spirit, first one mentioned in Galatians 5, is love. This fruit is only produced in the Christian by the Holy Spirit. And this love we're talking about is a remarkable love. It's not the natural affection that people have for one another. It's not the natural generosity and the remarkable generosity that we see at times. It is not even the compassion parents have for their children. This is that supernatural God-imitating love, this selfless love that gives sacrificially for the eternal good of another, no matter how they might respond or what it might cost. This is the kind of love that gives and gives, even when it's not appreciated, or when the receiver responds with anger or attacking. I mean, this kind of love is hard enough for a spirit-filled Christian to sustain. It can never be accomplished by anyone who does not have the power of God working in their life. Or another one mentioned in Galatians 5 is faith. Now, the fruit of faith in Galatians 5:22 is not saving faith. It's the character of faithfulness. It is a fruit produced by that comes after that saving faith. This faithfulness is a devotion, a loyalty, a sustained commitment to the truths that you have professed. This evidence, not only as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it is a major theme of Hebrews. And Hebrews is teaching and continues to teach that those who are truly saved will remain faithful. Those who are truly saved will not turn back when they are persecuted. They will stand up under opposition. They will remain faithful to their Lord. They may have lapses. I mean, we all remember Peter's denial of Christ. And we take comfort in that. At least I do. Because we know that Peter was not condemned. He's not lost because of his denial. He had a lapse, but he repented and returned. And likewise, those who are truly in Christ will remain faithful. They may have momentary lapses. They may fall away, but they will return. And ultimately, they will return even in the face of intense opposition. They will return if it costs them their job, if it costs them their family, if it costs them their freedom, or even their life. The fake Christian will not do that. The fake Christian will rarely risk inconvenience for something that he doesn't truly believe. He is certainly not going to risk imprisonment or even worse. And so this mark, this fruit of true Christianity is faithfulness to the end. And so examine your life. Take these 12 fruits, or just go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and take those 9 fruits and say, are these in my life? Am I showing this fruit? But I want to end with verse 9, because the apostle of Hebrews, he gives stern warnings. But he is not hopeless. He says that he is in fact convinced of better things. He is convinced that they have and will produce the fruits that accompany salvation. Arthur Pink said of this verse, the apostle designs in the 6th chapter to exhort the Hebrews to progress and to persevere. Hebrews is warning false professors and half-hearted possessors so that the professors will turn to Christ for salvation, and the immature will grow unto fruitfulness. He writes this not with a hopeless condemnation, but as a warning call to obedience. It's actually when you get to the end of it, you realize it's a very optimistic declaration in this passage. He is saying, I've said all of these things. I have given these dire warnings. And it sounds almost as if there's no more chance, but I tell you, I'm convinced that you are in Christ He says, I'm convinced that you are genuine Christians, and I'm telling you these things to motivate you, to push you to grow into maturity. Certainly it's the strong motivation, the strong warning. He is giving the most dire consequences to say, go, grow, do not take it easy. Do not sit back and just rest in a profession, but show in your life that you are genuinely saved. And he says then, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I would say absolutely the same thing to you. I may warn with strong words. It's not because I despair for you or for any in this church. I warn so that you will grow. I desire that you may first believe and be saved, and then that you will add to your faith. My call, my desire for you is that you will add that thorough knowledge of biblical truth, that you will add a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus, that you will add this full dependence on the Holy Spirit, that you will add to your faith so that your salvation will be without question. It'll be confirmed in your hearts. It'll be recognized by those around you, that all will know that you are truly the child of God. I call you to add to your faith so you not be tossed around by every wind of false doctrine, but that you may grow up into Him, which is the head, even Christ. And so let us go on unto perfection.